All right, could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Matthew, chapter 8. You will recall from the preceding chapters that we've had in Matthew chapters 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, that Jesus gave what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And he gave, as it were, the principles of his kingdom, which are really totally different than any world ruler has ever given before. And they're based on the goodness of God and his righteousness. Now, so it's one thing for Jesus to proclaim, as it were, the principles of the kingdom, but it's another thing for him to beef up what he has to say or back up what he has to say by a demonstration of power to show that he has the right to say what he did say. You understand? Now, this is what happens. He gave the principles of the kingdom, and now we're going to go into an area where really the authority of Jesus, the King, is going to be manifested. So he shows to the multitudes that God is with him, and therefore he did have a right to say what he did say. So in verse 1 it says, "And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand, and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them, unto the priests." Now, there's an immediate manifestation of power. He comes down, and then he does effortlessly, really, what is impossible for man to do without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had totally upon his life. Now, there are a couple of interesting things in these first few verses that we read here. Now, one of them is, it says, a leper came and worshipped him. Worshipped him. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Worshipped him. Now, who are you supposed to worship? You're supposed to worship God and him alone. Those of you that were with me during the study of the book of Revelation, remember at the end of the book, John made a mistake and he started worshiping the angel. And then he said, see thou do it not, worship God. So here he worshiped him. And the interesting thing is Jesus didn't say, now, don't you do that. I'm just a man. No, he received the worship. See, now for many of these cult groups that are around today that say that Jesus was merely a man, but not God become man, the second person of the Blessed Trinity become man, this is an interesting thing. This would cause them to be in a little bit of discomfort if they think about it. See, he worshipped him. And then, to make matters worse, if you want to put it that way, actually, to make it better, it says, saying, Lord. Well, now, Lord is a title of God. So not only did he worship Jesus, but he also called him Lord. See, there's a number of words for God in the Old Testament. And in the Hebrew, one is Adonai, which we're not quite so familiar with. And there's another one which is a little bit more common. That's Jehovah or Yahweh. Jehovah or Yahweh. Actually, it's four consonants, YHWH, so you can make with it whatever you want. It's unpronounceable. When you have four consonants, a word that has no vowel is unpronounceable. And God had his name that way. But at any rate, as we would not say all the time YHWH, we just say Jehovah or Yahweh, whatever your Bible happens to say. But the interesting thing is, when you translate those words into English, the translation would be Lord. Isn't that interesting? Translated as Lord. So in other words, Jesus was not only was he worshipped, but also he was addressed by the title that's given to God in the Old Testament, Jehovah or Adonai in the Hebrew. Now, does Jesus forbid them? No, he doesn't. Doesn't forbid them at all. Any more than remember also after Jesus' resurrection, remember there was one of the apostles was missing, and that was Thomas on Easter Sunday evening. And he's sometimes referred to today as Doubting Thomas. Unless I put my finger into the print of the nails and my hand into the side, I won't believe. And then when about a week later, when Jesus came back and Thomas was with them that time, he says, "Okay, Thomas," he says, "here I am. Put your finger into the nail prints of my hand," or whatever. And then it says that Thomas fell down and he says, "My Lord." Now that's the very word we have here in verse 2. He said, "My Lord and my God." See, they both go together. Did Jesus forbid him? He did not. Why? Because he was speaking the truth. Jesus is Lord and he is God. Now, some people may have been horrified by the fact that he worshipped him and that he called him Lord. But you see, God the Holy Spirit, who gave the anointing to Jesus in his incarnation, realizes that the man, of course, is speaking the truth, and we see God's power immediately manifested. He says, "If thou wilt, thou can make me clean," and we see that the leper was cleansed. Now, if Jesus were not God, if Jesus were not the God-man, see, God would not back up what the man had said if it were false. Jesus was worshipped, and he was called by a title that was of God. And God the Holy Spirit moved, and the man was healed. Remember now, as I said before, Jesus healed in his incarnation, and he became man. He was true God and true man, but he healed not by the power of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, because he emptied himself in becoming man, but he moved by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. So in other words, Jesus healed the same way we do when the Lord will use us in healing, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was a perfect man, totally yielded to God, and therefore he was so used and so usable by God, the Holy Spirit. So then he says, "If thou wilt, thou can make me clean." So he put an if there. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will." It's a very interesting thing that in all of the scriptures, there's no place that we can find that anyone ever went to Jesus and the Lord said, "Well, I want you to suffer," or something like that, "for my glory," or God's glory, or "it's not your time." There always was healing. Now, there's a message in that. There's a message in that. There's never a time that Jesus refused anyone. Now, it's an interesting thing. According to the Mosaic law, which Jesus was living under, see, Jesus wasn't under the law of grace at this time. Jesus was under the law of Moses. And he perfectly fulfilled the law. As he put forth his hand and he touched him, he did something that was forbidden by the law, because you were not allowed to touch a leper. And yet in the very act of touching him, the man was healed. Praise the Lord. And this is, "And immediately the leprosy was cleansed." And then verse 4, "And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way. Show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Healings were common in the Old Testament, and the priest was kind of like the local doctor or whatever, and he'd check somebody out. They would keep them isolated for a while, and then if there was no recurrence of the blemish or whatever, then they would be allowed to be in the community. Now, you may say, "Well, now, why did Jesus say to him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way?" Wasn't he trying to tell the world who he was? Well, yes and no. Jesus was there to do certain things and to teach and to show that God was with him. But on the other hand, when there's a person who has miraculous power as he does, the people have a tendency to congregate around you to the point that you can't breathe, and then a mob would even want to make him king. In fact, there's an instance where that did happen. They wanted to make him king. But you see, their ideas weren't totally correct, and what they had in mind was really having the Romans thrown out, because they were a conquered people living under Rome. And Jesus indeed will rule upon this earth someday for 1,000 years, but the timing for his death really had to be accurate. Now, in the prophecy according to Daniel, this, you know, the 70 weeks of Daniel, after 69 weeks of years, then the Messiah was going to be cut off. And therefore, if Jesus had caused too much publicity to come to himself too soon, there would have perhaps been a premature attempt to make him king that would have harmed his public ministry. Or, on the other hand, he could have perhaps been killed by Rome, unless he would use his miraculous power to escape somehow or other, prematurely. And there's a time when Jesus is to die, and Jesus very skillfully, now we're going to watch this as we go through the chapters of Matthew, Jesus very skillfully guides things just perfectly so that at the exact time when the prophecy of Daniel, the 69 weeks of Daniel, were completed, then and then only was he going to die, but not beforehand, nor later. Nor later. You remember, just kind of going ahead a little bit as far as the timing of the death of Christ goes, the religious leaders had already determined that they didn't want to kill Jesus on the feast of the Passover for fear there would be a riot among the people, because there were some that liked him. So they said, well, now let's wait until the Passover is over with and people have begun to scatter to their homes or whatever, and then we'll get him. He won't leave Jerusalem alive, but let's wait till the crowd is going. Isn't that right, those of you that know the word? Okay. Now, but then, see, Jesus had other things in mind. And when on Holy Thursday evening, they were at supper, and Jesus knew what Judas had in mind to do, because he had already made his agreement with the Pharisees earlier. He says, what thou hast to do, do quickly. And he told them, he told Judas, in other words, to go out and tell them where I am. And that's what Judas did, and Jesus was arrested. But you see, the thing is, they got caught off guard. They weren't quite ready for it yet. And they did a lot of illegal things. They arrested Jesus at nighttime when they had a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, at night. And they put a man to death the same day that he was condemned, which is illegal. And they had witnesses that were contradicting one another. They weren't prepared. But you see, Jesus was prepared, and he wanted his death to be at a very certain time. Actually, as he was hanging on the cross there for 6 long agonizing hours, from 9 in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that was the time when, according to the Mosaic law, the lambs could be slaughtered in preparation for the feast day. And so therefore, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus dismissed his own spirit, the true Lamb of God, outside the city, who had given his life for the sins of the world. And then inside the city, at the temple area, they began slaughtering the lambs uselessly in a sacrificial way again. And they missed the thing that they were looking for 1,500 years, the true Lamb of God, who was dying on a cross outside of the city. But he died at the moment it was legal for the lambs to be slaughtered. Very interesting. But I'm just bringing this out. You see, Jesus had a sense of timing. There's some people that try to say, well, Jesus was a victim of circumstances. Jesus Christ superstar, Godspell. They'll try to give you that impression. He was a nice fellow, but he, you know, just got knocked off, bumped off, murdered, that sort of thing. Now, Jesus knew that he was to die, and he skillfully manipulated everything so that he would die, so that all prophecies would be fulfilled. Now, I'm pounding this point home because this verse here, verse 4, has very profound significance. Jesus is in charge of his own life, and he's very conscious of prophecy. So he says in verse 4 again, Jesus saith unto him, see, thou tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest and offer the gift to Moses the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But anyway, see thou tell no man. In other words, don't bring too much attention to me yet. Now the next thing, verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, that would be a military officer that would have about 100 men under him, beseeching him and saying, Lord, notice how he used the term Lord also? He caught on, he was fast in recognizing that Jesus was not merely a man, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. So just speak the word. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And then he said, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's interesting here that really by looking between the lines in the next incident after the man with leprosy, then the centurion who had the servant that was sick, see, Jesus knew the hardness of the people's heart by and large. They were God's people, but they were not walking really in fellowship with him any more than they are today. They're still God's people, the Jews, but they're not really walking in fellowship with him. Now, a total stranger, as it were, someone not even acquainted with Hebrew history, the way the Jews really should be, comes up, and he recognizes that, you know, this must be someone who is obviously from God. And he says, look at, he says, you don't even have to come to my home. You can just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, that's real faith. See, that's real faith. And Jesus marveled at that. You know, it's an interesting thing with regard to healing. There's no pattern that we can find Jesus employing. Sometimes he'll touch people. Sometimes he'll speak the word. There's all sorts of circumstances that will surround it. Sometimes spittle, you know, in the ear. All sorts of things that Jesus did. But here he just spoke the word. We human beings, when we tend to do something, we tend to get locked into a pattern all the time. We do the same thing the same way all the time. Not so with Jesus, nor with the way that the Holy Spirit moved among the early church in the Acts of the Apostles. When people were released from prison, sometimes it would be by an earthquake, and sometimes the doors would just come open or whatever. The Lord uses different ways at different times. And interestingly enough here in verse 11, because Jesus saw the hardness of the people's hearts, really, there's a veiled reference to the fact that the Gentiles are going to come into the kingdom. See, the Jews were very selfish with what they had. They liked it, and they liked being God's chosen people, but on the other hand, they did not like the idea of anybody else sharing in what they had. They never learned sharing. Now, Jesus here, when he says in verse 11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the Gentiles. Now, for the most part, although Jesus said that, it went right over their heads. In fact, after Jesus rose from the dead, and as he was about to go into ascend into the heaven again, he said, go therefore into the whole world and teach the gospel to every creature. Now, every creature would include Jew as well as Gentile. But what happened? It just went in one ear and out the other because they could only think Jewish. That was all that they could think. They had no way of getting out of that, really, unless their hearts were a little better than they were. And finally, after about 10 years or so into the Acts of the Apostles, then God the Holy Spirit descended upon Cornelius, who was another centurion, a Roman centurion, and he and his whole household accepted the Lord, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it was obvious that God had moved upon them because they were speaking with tongues, just like on the first Pentecost. So then you know, they said, well, look at, we've got to include the Gentiles because look what God has done. Look what God has done. Okay, now, and then it says in verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom, which would refer to the Jews, shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We don't know where this outer darkness really is. It's probably where the lake of fire is. Hell, we know, is in the center of the earth, but there's going to be a time where hell will be emptied of its inhabitants after the thousand-year reign of Jesus upon this earth. And then there's going to be this eternal place that's called the lake of fire, and maybe that's somewhere out in the one of these black holes that the astronomers talk about. But at any rate, Jesus more than once refers to that area that's called the outer darkness. Then in verse 13, it says, and Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the very same hour. Now, time and time again, we're going to see in the Word of God where the Lord honors faith. It's nice to do good things, but if there's one thing that's really pleasing to God is if you believe Him, believe His Word. As thou hast believed. That really was pleasing to the Lord. You say, well, I want to be a believer too. How do I really come to have a stronger belief level? Well, one of the ways is, in the Word it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we have a promise that as we get into the Word of God, our faith level will grow because we're listening to God's thoughts. We're getting in tune with God's mentality, and our faith level rises. And then also with regard to speaking in tongues, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, one of the benefits of praying in tongues is that it says there, he that prayeth in an unknown tongue edifies himself, or in other words, would build himself up, not physically, but would build himself up spiritually, or in other words, in faith. But you watch as we go through Matthew, and you're going to see that the Lord is very pleased with people that have a high faith level. Now, the next thing is verse 14 here, and this is going to be another healing. This is Peter's mother-in-law is going to be healed. It says, and when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying and sick of a fever. Notice there that Peter was married, as were in all probability most of the early apostles. So his mother-in-law was ill, Peter's mother-in-law. And it says, and he touched her hand. This would be Jesus touched her hand. And the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto him. So in other words, when it ministered, that would mean that she waited on table and served them and gave them refreshment. So that was a very quick healing. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. Praise the name of the Lord. That's the type of faith that I think we should ask the Lord for. That is, we lay hands on the sick. There's going to be a faith level that all of us have that these illnesses will go. Then continuing on in verse 16, it says, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick. So the Lord had power over demonic spirits. Sometimes when people talk about, demons being cast out, they just kind of have a mentality that if you're involved in something like this, it should take a few hours. Long, drawn-out process. And I've seen, groups that get involved in things like this, and there's a need to cast out demons now and then. But notice that it wasn't any long, drawn-out process. He just cast out the demon with his word. Satan loves to be the center of attention. So therefore, you have to be very careful that you don't give too much time to the enemy, to the accuser of the brethren, to our adversary. And then also, not only did he cast out demons, but then at the end of verse 16, it says, and he healed all that were sick. Now that word all, I think, should be underlined in our Bibles because, again, that word all is important. Didn't say there were 100 people that were around there and the Lord healed 99, but there was one that he says, well, I'm going to have you suffer for the glory of God or whatever. No, he didn't. See, now we have to, what we need to do now is to adjust our thinking to what the Scriptures give us rather than trying to make the Scriptures adjust to what our preconceived notions are. See, in many areas of the body of Christ today, unfortunately, there is little power. There's little power. There should be, but there is not very much power. And therefore, rather than having the power of the Holy Spirit manifested, we're reduced in the whole church system to words, 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 but no power of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, when there is no power of the Holy Spirit that's manifested for various reasons, most of it being our unwillingness to yield to the Lord really and to get into the Word and play the ball game the Lord's way, which is to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that there may be that power dimension. See, because even Jesus really didn't do any miraculous thing until he was baptized by the Holy Spirit there at the Jordan. And that's it. And then this first miracle was not when he was a boy, but when he was a man. It was the marriage feast at Cana. See, when we yield to God, when we play the ball game the Lord's way, we have that power dimension in our life. We believe the Word. We accept it as it is, rather than maybe the way we learned it. So many good things can happen. Now, when there is no power dimension, see, then what are men forced to do? Well, then men, and I'm talking about Christians, they're forced to say, well, it must be God's will that you be sick. It must be God's will. And so therefore people will sometimes even rejoice in illness. Ah, well, great, you know, the Lord wants me to be sick, I'll be sick. Now, we have to be careful about that, because all the evidence that we have in the Word indicates that sickness does not come from heaven, but rather it comes from the pit of hell. It comes from the pit of hell. And any good thing that comes from the Lord. I may say, well, how did this happen that sometimes, you know, Christians will pray for people and they're not healed? I don't know. I don't understand why they're not healed. I suppose if I pray for an individual, myself, Jerry Cooney, and the person isn't healed, if I had a higher faith level, you know, the person would be healed. And I'm working in that direction to raise day by day my faith level. But the desire of my heart would be to see every human being that's in affliction healed. There may be a time when the Christian community, before the Lord comes, there may be a time when we'll rise to that level. And there will be that anointing of the Lord upon our lives. But we need to look in that direction. Let me remind you of something. You may say, well, now what about the, you know, the tribulation that we're supposed to have down here? What about suffering for the Lord and so on and so forth? Well, again, don't go by your preconceived ideas, but rather adjust to what God the Holy Spirit gives you in the Word, not the traditions of men that we're brought up with. Now, originally, the way that it was, insofar as we can read the Scriptures, by and large, there were healthy Christians. In other words, there's very little about sickness in the New Testament. Very little. But yet there were terrible persecutions that they endured for the sake of preaching the good news about Jesus all over the face of the earth. Jesus said, you know, he that does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Well, what is that cross? Some people feel, well, my cross is the runny nose I have, or the splitting headache, or the flu that I'm going to get next week. That's my cross. Well, that doesn't really match up too well with what we have in the Scriptures. You see, you have a healthy Christian community by and large, but yet there's great persecution in preaching the gospel. Now, today, things are reversed so much, and that is, there are so many Christians that are sick, and they'll say, oh, that's the way that I'm carrying my cross, but there's no preaching of the Word. In other words, the carrying of the cross, according to my understanding, I could be wrong, but according to the understanding that I have, the basic affliction that's going to come to you in this life as far as something that, you know, that the Lord knows that it's coming, really, and it's part of the Christian walk, is that persecution because you have the Holy Spirit boldness to tell people about Jesus Christ. See, but we've reversed it this way. But you see, we're forced to say it must be from God if there's not that power within the church to heal. I'm not against doctors. I'm not against hospitals. I'm not against the medical profession in any way. Thank God for all these people. And yet, on the other hand, I think in the ideal order, it would basically be for the unbelievers, and the Lord would move miraculously among his own people. Praise the name of the Lord. So let's take the book as it is. So let's read that line again. So we're on verse 16, and it says, "And he healed all that were sick." Everybody. Then in verse 17, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." See, now that's a strange phrase. He took our infirmities. What does that mean, he took our infirmities? Well, as I understand it, that means that we really don't have to be sick because he was sick in our place. But again, we have to understand what this is all about and have a faith level so that we can appropriate this to ourselves. And then it also says, "and bore our sicknesses." God made Jesus sick on the cross so that we really don't have to be sick. Let's go back actually to that area in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 53, would you please? That's where that comes from. So there's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Isaiah 53, 4. Now here it is in the translation that I have. We all may have a little bit of a different translation depending upon what we're looking at, but it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Now, according to a translation that I have that I feel is a more literal rendering of the Hebrew, it's, "he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains, and by his stripes we have been healed." So anyway, this verse 4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now notice the word "are" there. Then, this is quoted again in the New Testament. Go to 1 Peter 2:24, would you please? 1 Peter 2:24. Towards the end of the Bible, James, Peter, John. So here it is, 1 Peter 2:24, right there before Revelation. Now here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 24, Peter, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, says the same thing that Isaiah said 800 years before under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, "who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness." Now that's one thing. And then the second thing is, "by whose stripes you were healed." Now, there's only one way Peter quoted it differently, and whereas Isaiah said, you know, "by his stripes we are healed," present, then Peter, looking back at Jesus, says, "by whose stripes you were healed." Now, keep your finger there in 1 Peter 2:24, and I want to show you something in that area. Now, see, the first part of the verse has to do with the sin question. The second part of that verse has to do with the sickness question. Now catch that. If you don't catch that, you're going to miss a lot of the verse. Now the sin part is this part in 1 Peter 2:24. "Who his own self bore our sins," there it is, "in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness." In other words, the sin question was taken care of by Jesus hanging on the cross. Okay? How do we know it was on the cross? Because here it says on the tree. What does the tree mean? The tree is the tree of the cross. We all understand that? Okay, so in other words, we are sinful, but Jesus took our sins so that we can stand before God in righteousness. Now, the second half is different, and then it says, by whose stripes you were healed. So the scourging that Jesus underwent, and he received 50 lashes minus one for mercy, or no, it was 40 lashes minus one, 39 stripes was the way that it should have gone anyway, by whose stripes you were healed. Now you see, if the sin question were taken care of on the cross, see, God the Father was not going to allow Jesus, his son, to suffer any more than was necessary. Jesus had to suffer on the cross for the sins of the world. But if that were everything that were really needed for the benefit of mankind, it would have stopped there. But God the Father allowed Jesus to be whipped. And this was not a light thing. I mean, these Roman soldiers were masters at cruelty. They'd have little pieces of metal and fish bones on the end of the whip so that as they would lash out, it'd lock into the flesh and then they'd rip it. And you see, it would just rip open the stomach or the back or the legs, the thigh, whatever, of the poor human being that was being whipped. Now, God the Father allowed Jesus, he allowed Jesus to go through that so that the sickness thing could be taken care of. So you may say, well, gee, that's kind of heavy. Well, it may be heavy, but it's the Word. And that's why when the body of Christ is functioning as it should be, there's a laying on of hands on the sick. One of the marks of a believer is that you lay hands on the sick. But let me show you something here. Let me show you another thing. Go back to Psalm 103, verse 3, and I want to show you an interesting thing there. Psalm 103, verse 3. Now in Psalm 103 and verse 3, we have a very, very interesting verse. Psalm 103, verse 3. Now we find these words, refers to the Lord, and it says, number one, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and iniquity is another word for sin, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and it says, who healeth all thy diseases. Now, isn't that interesting? There it is, way back in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, written by David or whoever the psalmist was, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, who heals all your diseases and who forgives all thine iniquities. Now, the first thing that crosses my mind, now listen to this now, I'm not anxious to cut any church or anything like that, and yet I must before God teach the word as accurately as I can. Now listen, because I have something very important to say. Listen very carefully now. Now if hand in hand here 1,000 years before the time of Christ, you see, in anticipation really of Jesus, it says, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases, if those things are given equal parity, as it were, forgive sin, heal the body, heal the diseases, then why is it that 99.9% of the time in the churches they're talking about sin, but they never talk about healing? Good question. See, there it is. I can't change it. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. In other words, they go together, really. It's, there it is. The Lord does both. And yet, you see, continually in church, they're talking about sin. I'm not anti-church. I go to church. I praise the Lord for the church. The church is people. But the thing is, as we get in accordance with God's word, we need to begin thinking God's thoughts. And the Lord has so many more good things for us that we don't realize, but because we don't know the word and because we don't believe it, sometimes even if we know it. So you see, strictly speaking, give it a 50-50 thing, because in the verse here it's 50-50, isn't it? See? So therefore, when you hear of some kooky Christians that are laying hands on the sick don't say, well, gee, they're a kooky Christian, what are they doing? No, they're normal Christians. They're believers that are doing what they should be. In other words, healing is something that should be taking place at every gathering of Christians all over the world all the time. If there's any sickness in the group, let there be a healing that comes from God. Now, we may not be strong enough in faith yet to attain that perfect healing, but what I'm saying is this is the direction I feel that the Lord would have us to go. It's in the Word. It's in the Word. Healing is as much a part of Christianity as forgiveness of sin is a part of Christianity. Let's say that a second time. Healing is as much a part of Christianity as forgiveness of sin is a part of Christianity. And so therefore, if you're at a place where there's no healing at all that takes place, you wonder just how close a contact or how close a touch do you have really with Christianity. Let's read it again. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Now, one other thing, you may say, well, that's for the great prophets and apostles and Jesus himself and so on and so forth. No, it's not. No, it's not. Let the Word be our guide again. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. There's one place. Mark chapter 16. Now in Mark chapter 16, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. And he has these words, these final words, which are of great importance. And he says in verse 15, so Mark 16, 15, we all have that, the very end of Mark. He says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Are we faithful in doing that? That's what Jesus said. Now remember, did he say that to the apostles or did he say it to everybody? He said it to everybody. Look at the context. Go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at the people that were there, and also in Acts, when Jesus ascended into heaven. In other words, telling the good news about Jesus is part of the Christian way of life, according to what Jesus said. He says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. See, there's another thing that locks horns with a lot of church procedures. The first is the believing, he that believeth, number one, and number two is baptized. See, sometimes there's the reversal of that. There's the baptism before there's any belief. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now notice, and these signs shall follow those who are super Christians. Is that what it says? And these signs shall follow the super, super saints. No, he simply says, don't blame me. Jesus said this. He said, and these signs shall follow those who believe. A believer, a true Christian. He says, these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. That means that ordinary Christians are one of the signs of a believer, of an ordinary Christian, is you're going to lay hands on the sick and people are going to get well. How? By the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit. Praise the name of the Lord. Didn't say, now these are the signs that will follow the apostles. These are the signs that will follow the prophets. He said, these signs shall follow those who believe. You may say, well, I just don't have the boldness to get involved in all that. Well, if you don't have the boldness to get involved in all that, you probably don't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. See, that was too heavy even for the early Christians, even those who had walked with the Lord. So he says, remain at Jerusalem until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to receive power into your lives. They did, and they received power. And then we read about what happened in the Acts of the Apostles. Praise God. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, now let's move on. Then in Matthew chapter 8 again, and this time verse 18. So Matthew 8:18, it says, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Notice the word multitudes. Multitudes is very important in this context. And a certain scribe came, and said unto him, Master, he says, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now, what did Jesus mean by these things? Now, let's take it step by step. Now, the first thing that I want to show you here is that the scribe came up and said, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. Now Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, what he was really doing there was he was testing whether the fellow really wanted to follow him. Because, you see, because of the power that Jesus had, there were multitudes that were following him. Insomuch that he almost was living virtually as a fugitive almost in the desert or the country areas. Now, the reason that I bring that out is some people feel that if you really want to be a good Christian, you've got to be poor. And they'll use this verse that we're looking at here as proof of that. And they'll say, well, I'm poor and I'm very proud of it. Because Jesus was poor, and I want to be like Jesus. And then they'll say, because didn't he say in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Well, you see, again, as I've said before, a text without a context is a pretext. Now, Jesus was a man that was very prosperous. Jesus always had whatever was needed in abundance from the Father. The reason for that is that Jesus perfectly kept the Mosaic law, and he was living under the law, and the promise was that if you kept the Mosaic law, there would be prosperity that would follow you. So therefore, Jesus must have been a prosperous individual, and there are various ways that we can give this. Now, so therefore, when people will use this particular verse, and they will say, Jesus, you know, was poor, it's taking it out of context. Jesus was on the run, as it were, because the multitudes were pressing in upon him. And he had to constantly keep moving. And he had really no fixed abode and was living in the country desert regions. He had to. There's one place in the scriptures that says he and the apostles didn't even have time to eat. The crowds pressed on him so much. So don't take this out of context. Now, we just got finished talking a little bit about the fact that healing is something that belongs to the Christian. Second point that I want to bring out is that also prosperity is a birthright of the Christian. But we'll never enter into that full prosperity that the Lord would have for us unless we know the Word, because we have to first get it into our minds, let it filter down deep inside of us to our spirits, and then we can begin acting upon it. Now, the foundation of prosperity in the Christian walk is giving, both in the Old and the New Testament. The Lord says, you take that step of faith by giving, and I will see to it that the prosperity will come. It's the Lord's promise. But let me show you a couple of things here. First of all, let me show you the Mosaic law that I'm talking about. Go back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is an interesting chapter, and I would suggest that you mark it, put a little marker there, and read it sometime. It's a beautiful chapter. And towards the end of Moses' life, and he's talking about the blessings that will come upon the people or the curses that will come upon the people depending whether or not they follow the Mosaic law. Now here in Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Bible, 28:1, he says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth." That is prosperity. And verse 2, "And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And then he says in verse 3, "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy cows, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy kneading trough. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out." And it just goes on and on. Blessing after blessing after blessing. Now, on the other hand, then down at verse 15, the tone switches and you see the other side of the coin. See, now all these things were the part of the people of Israel when they obeyed the Lord. When they disobeyed the Lord, then the curse came upon them. And then in verse 15 it says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee," curses rather than blessings, "and overtake thee." And then verse 16, "Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field," and so forth. And then there's the negative that's given. So there was prosperity that was promised if they followed the law. And on the other hand, the reverse of that was going to be the curse. Now, I don't have time to read through this 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, but if you read it on your own sometime, that the curse is going to be poverty, sickness, and death, really, when you read the rest of that chapter. So in other words, in the eyes of the Jews, poverty was a curse. Now, Jesus perfectly followed the Mosaic law, and therefore he would be walking in prosperity. See, there's no indication that we have anywhere that Jesus wasn't prosperous, that he had any need. Remember, even at the Last Supper, Judas went out, and the rest of them didn't know why he went out. Remember that situation? Okay, and they said, well, maybe he's going to give something to the poor. So therefore, we can assume that if they thought, well, maybe he's going to have to do this, it was a continual thing for Jesus and his group. And he did have a treasurer, who was Judas, that it was a very normal thing for them to give. And you say, well, I thought Jesus was living by faith. He was, but still of what he received, they gave out. They gave out. And all the blessings would come. There's more that we could say about this, but I don't want to overemphasize the point. Now, let's just put this now. I wanted to get across the key point that poverty, you see, is part of the curse. Prosperity is part of the blessing as far as the law went. Now let me show you something in Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 3, would you please? Romans, Corinthians, and then Galatians. Now in Galatians chapter 3, look at something here, please. Take a look first at Verse 7, Galatians 3:7. Now in Galatians 3:7, it says, "Know ye therefore that they who are of faith," in the New Testament, those who are believers in Jesus, "the same are the sons of Abraham." What does that mean? That means we have all the rights and privileges that belonged to the children of Abraham, among which would be those blessings, because we believe in the Lord. Now, in that same chapter of Galatians 3, go to verse 13. And then it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." Now, we were just reading in Deuteronomy 28 about the curse, and I said that it was poverty and sickness and death, and here it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse." So that means that death doesn't have to be ours anymore. Jesus announced, he says, "He that believes on me hath life everlasting." We don't have to be sick anymore. We don't have to be poor anymore. I know that the love of riches is wrong, and Jesus had many things to say against those who have a love of riches. But there's a difference between love of riches and walking a prosperous life. Great difference. So here in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now watch. Here it is. Hold your seats. That, Jesus did this, that the blessing of Abraham, which we just read there in Deuteronomy 28, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What's the promise of the Spirit? All those promises of prosperity that was there in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and in other places. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. So in other words, Christ has redeemed us from death and from sickness and from poverty. We must therefore get our thinking in line with the Word. All right, let's continue. Now then we have verse 21. So Matthew 8:21, it says, and another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now he addressed him as Lord, and yet he said, me first. Well, now if Jesus is Lord, is it supposed to be me first or you first? He says, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, we have to understand that the way that he meant it. See, burial in those days, because it's a tropical area over there in the Mideast, the burial in those days was within a couple of hours. A fellow died and they just put him away right in the ground, right away. Now, when he said, let me first go and bury my father, what he meant is, let me stay with my father who is now alive until the time comes when he dies, and then I will follow you. The father's death could be years in the future. Okay, now that's what he had in mind. And then Jesus says, no, if you want to follow me, come now. So he says, but Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. What does that mean? Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. See, we may walk around in town all day, and yet we're surrounded by dead people. They're the walking dead. Why? Because their spirits have not come alive, because they don't really believe in Jesus. Now, then in verse 23... It says, and when he was entered into a boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? See, that's that faith factor again. And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marvel, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? A lot of people who belong to the liberal school of theology, they hate this verse, because when they try to wash away the miracles of the New Testament, they will say that, well, all these healings were psychosomatic healings, and, you know, not really healings at all. But when it comes to the fact of the nature itself was subject to Jesus, that's a matter of embarrassment to the liberal school, and you don't hear too many sermons about that. Then, it says, and he came, and when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, these were the descendants of the tribe of Gad, there met him two possessed with demons, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? See how they recognized him? Art thou come here to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off, from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their way into the city and told everything and what was befallen to those possessed with the demons. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart from their borders. This is an interesting thing here. You see, Jesus has authority over the demons. And in verse 29, they said, Jesus, thou Son of God, out there, come here to torment us before the time. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and I want to show you something there. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. That may give a little light to what we have here. Now in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and it says, For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and then so on and so forth. So apparently there's a certain amount of demons today, fallen angels, who have some liberty, but yet there is awaiting a final judgment and a greater torment. We could kind of gather that from this verse. And so that's the reason, perhaps, why they said, Art you come to torment us before the time? See, the time of the judgment was not come. Also, go a few pages ahead and go to Jude, that little book immediately before Revelation. Look at Jude verse 6. It's only one chapter, but right before Revelation 1. Now in Jude verse 6 says here, And the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. There's another reference to something that's some type of a final judgment that is coming. It could be the probably is the lake of fire. So at any rate, he let them go into the swine. And the sad thing is that the swine went into the sea, and then when the townspeople came out, we see in the very last verse of this chapter here, in verse 34, it says, And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart from their borders. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means they were more interested in commerce than they were in human beings. See, here there's two people that were demon-possessed, and the Lord freed him. See, it says in verse 28, There met him two possessed with demons. So Jesus freed them from the demons, and rather than rejoicing over the fact that the Lord was so good, they were more interested in making money. And they told him to get out of town. Get out of here. Now there's the hardness of the hearts of the people at this particular time. So we have one more chapter in our study of Matthew. Praise God. Okay, let's stand, please. We'll have a consecration or a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, and if there's someone in this group here this evening or anyone who would be listening to the tape anywhere, anytime, and you don't really know the Lord, by asking Jesus sincerely from the bottom of your heart to be your Savior and to be your Lord, by asking that, the new birth experience can take place, and for time and for eternity, you can become a member of the household of God. Now the Lord is not so much interested in the words of your mouth as he's interested in the intention that's in your heart. Will you really ask Jesus to save you? Will you really make him the Lord of your life? Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I
open the door of my life
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.